1 Samuel is, it's an amazing book, and it's a challenge to put it all into one message. It's tempting to try and break it down to smaller chunks and spread it out over a number of weeks, but there's a trade-off in getting the wider perspective. And so today we're just going to look at 1 Samuel in one session. 1st and 2nd Samuel were originally one book, and it covers a period of about 100 years, from the end of Judges through to near the end of David's reign. So it covers a period of roughly from around about 1075 BC through to 975 BC. The text, the original text, is not all that well preserved, apparently, but a little bit like a QR code, you know, those boxes that have got all those little, made up of lots and lots of little boxes. Like those, the overall picture and the message is intact. It can suffer some degradation while still conveying the whole picture. The books are called Samuel, but they're not written by Samuel. He was just the dominant figure at the start of the account. He was God's anointer of the first two kings of Israel. The books of Samuel are history books. They're written by a historian who we know almost nothing about. But the writer refers to Judah as a separate kingdom in 1 Samuel 27:6, for example, and elsewhere. And so we know from this that it must have been written after the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdom, but before the exile. So that's a little bit of the background of the picture of 1 Samuel. Outline. Let's have a bit of an outline of 1 Samuel before we get into it in more detail. The outline of 1 Samuel is very simple. It's three people in order. Samuel, Saul, David. Okay? That's it. That's the outline of 1 Samuel. Samuel the man is a prophet and a judge leading Israel. The people demand a king, and God instructs Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul makes some mistakes in disobeying God, and he's rejected by God, but he continues to reign. God instructs Samuel to anoint David as king, but Saul does reign for 42 years, most of which he seems to spend hunting David, his successor, trying to kill him. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. In chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, David becomes king, and David reigns for 40 years. And chapter 2 of the book that follows, which is 1 Kings, records the death of David. So there's an outline of the story. Context and the significance. What's the significance of 1 Samuel? Well, the significance of 1 Samuel is that it's about the relationship between God and his people, the nation of ancient Israel. And the significance within the context of the overall history is that this is the start of a period when Israel is ruled by a long succession of kings, of a period of about 400 years. There is significance in this period both from a biblical perspective of salvation history, as was referred to, but also from a secular perspective as well. In the account of 1 Samuel, we can continue to see God putting together the pieces of his plans. Follow the progression from Abraham and the promise that God made to him in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation, and through you all people of the world would be blessed. So from Abraham, the promise is passed down to Jacob, who is renamed Israel. In Egypt, Israel is transformed from a family into a nation. Under Joshua, the nation takes possession of territory. And in 1 Samuel, the nation has a change of leadership structure, change of constitution, if you like, and becomes a monarchy. The kingdom reaches its peak under the second king, which is David, and to a lesser extent, his son Solomon. God makes a promise to David that his throne will be established forever, and this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. So So from David we have a line through to Jesus. And along the way we've got prophets such as Isaiah and others, and they're given prophecies that foretell of this Redeemer who was to come. 1 Samuel explains in great detail how David arrives in the picture. And 2 Samuel covers the reign of David as king, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. Now, it's worthwhile to note the significance of David in world history in his own right from a secular standpoint. The words David and Goliath is instantly recognisable. It's an instantly recognisable phrase in our culture. Even people who know nothing else about the Bible will generally recognise what that phrase means. The details of David killing Goliath are found in 1 Samuel. In a secular discussion of world history, mention of the name David means one thing: David, King of Israel. No other explanation is necessary. Just the name David is enough if you're talking about world history. Anybody will know who you're talking about. He is a huge figure in history, far more so than Samuel or Saul. But there is more to it than just history from an academic perspective. 1 Samuel describes a pivotal time in the history of Israel. And unlike most of the other people groups and nations of the day that we're looking at, the Jews and Israel didn't disappear into the sands of history to become just another curiosity for scholars of history to study, but rather ho-hum to the rest of us. The Jews persisted as a distinct group over thousands of years. And in 1948, this nation of Israel was reconstituted. It's the same people occupying the same territory with the same God. And more than that, Israel is no minor player on the world stage. Quite the contrary. The situation in Israel is of utmost interest to the leaders and the commander-in-chief of the most powerful military that the world has ever seen. The President of the United States takes a great interest in what's happening in Israel. So if you want to properly understand your global news and the geopolitics of the world, it helps to have a little bit of an understanding of 1 Samuel. The main event of 1 Samuel is David. But it's important to focus on God and what God is doing and saying rather than so much the individual personalities and accounts. It's easy to get caught up in pondering on mysteries such as, why did God choose Saul if he knew that Saul would fail? Or why did he anoint David so long before he would actually take the throne? But we need to be careful not to get sidetracked by asking the wrong questions. Instead, we need to look at what the scriptures are trying to tell us. What are the questions that the scriptures are answering? Why is the account there for us to read? And how is it significant within God's overall plan? What is God trying to teach us? Some themes. There's various themes that run through 1 Samuel. And I'll just give a bit of an overview of some of those. There's Israel's elect status. 1 Samuel reinforces the theme of Israel's elect status before God. That is, that Israel is chosen by God. And this is significant because out of Israel will come the Saviour from God, God's Son, Jesus. There's a theme of human failure and human nature. There's a lot of failure in 1 Samuel, particularly with Saul. David makes a few mistakes also. But what's important to note is how God responds to various failings. God is most interested in obedience. That's what God wants, is obedience. And he's particularly strict with leaders. There's a theme of divine sovereignty. God implements his plans and does what he pleases. And no human failings or schemings are going to thwart God's plans. there's divine blessing. God is not just all punishment and judgment, though. He's gracious and forgiving. Now, each of us will have a different slant on how we apply these things to ourselves. What I suggest is to focus on the scriptures rather than focusing on yourself, and from that get a better view of God, and then allow God to speak to you through the scriptures. So we're going to have a run through 1 Samuel in a bit more detail, a brief chronological run through it, based around this outline of Samuel, Saul, David. But in doing so, we're going to take note of where God is mentioned, and from that to build and reinforce our understanding of God. And most of this will focus mostly on the first half of the book. The second half of the book contains a lot of detail, but it's mostly about David keeping away from Saul. God and Samuel. Now, when the Bible goes into the details of the birth and the childhood of someone, we know that they're going to be significant. Think of Moses, think of Jesus. The circumstances of the birth of Samuel, they're recounted in some detail, and Samuel goes on to be very significant. Now, Samuel is an important figure in the Bible. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, being Saul and David. And his story, the account of Samuel, leads in to the monarchy. Now, in short, Samuel was a miracle baby. There was this woman, Hannah. She vows that if God would give her a son, she would dedicate him to the service of God at the temple. And that's what God does, and Hannah fulfills her vow. At the time, the temple has been led by a fat and ineffective priest called Eli, and it's run by his corrupt and crooked sons. And in chapter 2, God pronounces judgment on Eli through a prophet. In chapter 3, God confirms the message by speaking to the very small boy Samuel, who then delivers the message to Eli. And we can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I will judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." So remember that Eli and his sons were supposed to be performing the temple service on behalf of God. And so what we can see in Eli and Saul, and especially in 2 Samuel, in David, is that God is strict with regards to the failings of those who are leaders in his service. Now, the punishment regime is not always the same. There's different punishment in different circumstances, but God is strict nonetheless. And we can learn something about God's nature with respect to sin and punishment from this. Eli and his sons eventually die, and Eli is succeeded by Samuel. So we can see that God is sovereign, and God's hand in history is shaped by people's behaviours. There's an interaction there. Further down, we read about the relationship between God and Samuel. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." So picture that blessing that God gave to Samuel. What was God's blessing to Samuel? This is one of the most godliest men of the Bible. He said, he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Most amazing thing. The Ark of the Covenant, it was a box, contained a number of sacred objects. But the Israelites made a mistake made the mistake of treating it as some sort of a fetish. They thought that it might help them win military battles. So they took it onto the battlefield. The ark was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines put it in their temple. But as you read in the account, God has a bit of fun, and well, so it seems, and shows them that he is God over and above their non-God, and causes some distress to the Philistines, and so they eventually send the ark back to Israel. That's an interesting little story, particularly the account of what happens in Dagon's temple. In chapter 7, we can see indications of Israel being syncretistic in their religion, and they mix their worship of God with worship of other gods, idolatry. And this is a theme that carries right through until the exile, which is described at the end of 2 Kings, is about 400 years later. Now, the Babylonian exile is God's mechanism by which he finally fixes this problem. In the meantime, Samuel calls the people to get rid of their foreign gods and their idols. Now, Samuel is not just a prophet, but he's a leader and a judge over Israel. Turns out that Samuel's sons weren't that much better than the sons of Eli. And this is one of a number of things that triggers the next phase, where the people ask for a king. Let's have a look at chapter 8, 4 to 19, that describes this event. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys, who will take for his own house, his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." So a king is different from someone who's merely a leader or a judge. And through Samuel, God explains the difference. A message in all of this is to be careful what you ask for. That's essentially what God is saying. Rather than relying on God, Israel wanted a king to give them stability. And the lack of stability that they had stemmed from their lack of trust in their God, Yahweh. And a key verse here is verse 7. What is verse 7? "And the Lord told Samuel, 'It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" So that was central to all. God was their king, and they were rejecting God as their king. They wanted someone between them and God. They wanted an earthly king. So they engaged in political expediency, and in the process they rejected God. So this is a key pivotal point in the history of Israel. It's a turning point in the relationship between God and his people. Now, God knew and foretold that this was what was going to happen. If you look back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, it wasn't what was best for the people. It wasn't the ideal path that they could have chosen. But that didn't mean that it wasn't part of God's plan, or that somehow the people had messed up God's plan. God's plan and foreknowledge incorporated all of the human shortcomings and failings of the people. Make sense? Now, the choosing and anointing of Saul, it's recounted in great detail in chapters 9 to 11. Tremendously fine detail of how that came about. And that was recounted by the historian who wrote and compiled these books of Samuel. But there's a key point that you should note about all this as you read through that account. And that is that God is in control of all of the details. God is in control of every detail. Just exactly why God chose to do things in a particular way is an interesting question, but the main point to remember is that God is in control. God is sovereign. So this isn't just a story, it's all about what God was doing. And we can apply that today to ask, well, just what is God doing today? At age 30, Saul is made king over Israel. But within a few days, in fact, he makes a major blunder. That's in chapter 13. But in order to make sense of chapter 13, you have to go back to chapter 10, verse 8. And there Samuel has told Saul to wait 7 days at a particular place, and then Samuel would come to him and Samuel would sacrifice burnt offerings and tell Saul what he was to do. Samuel is late and Saul presumptuously makes burnt offerings himself. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel says this: "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." In chapter 15, Saul is told by God through Samuel that he is to punish the Amalekites by wiping them out. And that subject of wiping people out, you might remember we looked at that when we had a look at the book of Joshua. What's clear here is that Saul is God's instrument of judgment. So this is not about God helping Saul in battle. It's about Saul being under God's command. But Saul gets it wrong and he captures the king of the Amalekites rather than killing him, and he keeps the livestock that was supposed to be destroyed. Saul makes a few excuses in response to Samuel's questions, and then Samuel says this, chapter 15, verses 22 to 29. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind. And this tells us something important about God, and that is to obey is better than sacrifice. The king is subject to God. He's not a free agent. And in some ways, he's less so than his subjects. He's more subject than his subjects, if you like. God is sovereign. And Saul is a picture of human failure. Yet God is still active, sovereign, and his purpose continues. And the Bible highlights how tough God is on his people's leaders. So pray that your leaders won't fall or fail. God regretted that he had made Saul king, 1535. Now, God's power is separate from man. God does not depend on man for his power. God does give man free will. God is perfect, but man is not. Man fails, God does not. It's God's free will to allow imperfect man to be part of his decisions and purpose. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to do that. God's power is not diminished or thwarted by man's frailties. So all of these things, these accounts, tell us a lot about God and what God is like. Down verse 28 there, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. And the person whom God is referring to in verse 15:28 is, of course, David. David is anointed while Saul is still king. Again, the text describes how God is in tight control of the details of proceedings in selecting and anointing the king who will eventually succeed Saul. After Saul's rejection, God sends Samuel to a particular family in a town called Bethlehem. Now, Samuel thinks he knows which of Jesse's sons is the chosen one. But God says this in chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David is the youngest son. He's still a young boy and he's out in the field tending sheep. The boy is sent for. Samuel anoints him in the presence of his brothers. And here we have divine blessing in action. There's blessings on David and there's blessing on Israel. Now, David would in turn also fail, and God surely knew this, but God also knew David's heart. God looks at the heart, and if we want God's eyes, we have to learn how to look past external appearances and understand the heart of a person. Down in verse 13, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. So David's later success wasn't just his good qualities. David was a brilliant man, to be sure. But it wasn't just his own brilliance that brought about his success. The Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. God was working personally in and through David. And this has significance for what is recounted not long after. David kills Goliath. The account of David killing Goliath is recounted in chapter 17. Now, Goliath was a 9-foot giant of a soldier who was taunting the army of Israel. And David, remember, is a boy. He goes out and kills him with a stone flung from a sling. Now, David is unsurprisingly an instant celebrity. And by the way, as you read that account, there's a bit of a verbal exchange between Goliath and David that in our day and age might seem a little bit improbable, but apparently it's quite in keeping with the military etiquette of the day. And as you read those words, the words that David responds to Goliath with tell us something about David and his faith in God. And what the writer shows us in all of this is that the glory is to God, and it's God who prevails. Saul hunts David. And this is what most of the rest of the book is about. Saul continues to reign, but he essentially goes mad. David trusted God, and he was wise in biding his time and not following the urging of his followers to kill Saul, who was still king despite his failings. And David worked very hard to avoid being killed by Saul. Conversely, on two occasions, David had a clear opportunity to kill Saul. But he refuses. He leaves the timetable for his accession to the throne to God. Everybody knows that David's going to be king. Okay? But David is leaving the timing to God. He has to wait. And it's a very long and tumultuous wait. And that's a fascinating account to read yourself. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul meets his end at the hands of the Philistines, and sadly also so does David's friend, Saul's son Jonathan. And Jonathan is a fascinating account in himself. So after all the preceding centuries, in 1 Samuel, God is still with his elect people. He's active in their destiny despite repeated human failure. And God is sovereign in his will. There's a few other notes that we can learn from 1 Samuel. I'll just have a spin through. God is integral to Israel's success. The Israelites succeeded only because of what God was doing. And if you look at the broad picture, God will give rest to Israel if they would only cooperate with their God. Next is that God's power is separate from Israel. Okay, God doesn't depend on Israel for his power. God's power is separate from Israel. Power from God is given by grace of God and the faith of his servants. The other thing is that Israel might fail to protect its glory, which is in connection with the Lord, but God will not fail to protect his glory. Finally, with a central government, the fate of the nation is determined by the leader. So to recap, the outline of 1 Samuel is a succession of three people: Samuel, Saul, David. And as we'll see in 2 Samuel, David is the most significant of these three figures. The account is about the beginning of the period of the monarchy of Israel's history. Another key point from 1 Samuel is that with God, to obey is better than sacrifice. In 1 Samuel, we see God implementing his plan. God implements his plans and does what he pleases. That's what God does. And no human failings or schemings will thwart God's plans. The significance of 1 Samuel is that it is about the relationship between God and his people, the nation of ancient Israel. 1 Samuel reinforces the theme of Israel's elect status before God, that Israel is chosen by God. And this is significant because out of Israel comes the Saviour, from God, God's Son, Jesus. So that's 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you that we have this word, your word, before us.